So if you'll find a seat, we'll get started here and open in prayer as we think about why we can and should trust the Bible. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us adrift in this world in which there are no end of opinions and perspectives and persuasions about everything. But in fact, we can turn to your word and know what the mind of God is on the most critical matters of our lives and our world. And so, thank you for your word. Would you use this class to help us trust it more fully and appreciate it more deeply? And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So I'll start with a couple of things that are not actually in your notes, just for hortatory purposes, that is, for purposes of exhortation. So I wanted to just remind us why skepticism and unbelief should not unnerve us. Sometimes the fact that there are people out there who say happy things about Christianity or the scriptures or believers can be a little disconcerting. But remember, this has a long history, and it has a history back to the very words and events of scripture itself. So religious leaders. Now remember, we're talking about people who heard Jesus directly. They saw him, they heard him, they saw his works. And so religious leaders disparaged him. You can see here that the Pharisees said that it was only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they were, not only were they not believing in him, but they were assigning him the motivation or being energized, empowered by demonic forces. Many Jews did not believe in him. So a number of statements in scripture about that. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So after, even in the context of hearing his teaching and seeing his miraculous works, still there were many who did not believe. His own brothers did not believe in him, according to John 7. the Greek intellectuals who Paul spoke to in Acts 17 at Mars Hill there, many of them did not believe. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So this is not new. 2,000 years later, after Jesus, the fact that skepticism goes on should not surprise us at all. It was present at that time. So wanted to give you just a little overview of sort of where the course is going and just kind of repackage it in a little different way here for you. So how do we move toward more deeply trusting the Bible? And there are really four components there that we're talking about to help us in that regard. So first is, and we'll be talking quite a lot about this one today, the documents are reliable. Second, the historical data is verifiable. That is, we can verify the historical data that is in the scripture. And third, that the content of scripture is credible. That is, what it says about human nature, what it says about Jesus is credible. However, we did allude last week to one critical component, and that is you can be exposed, or a person can be exposed to all of the information that goes along with these three areas and still not believe, because believing, having faith in Jesus, is a supernatural work of the Spirit. And so we need the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to end up trusting the Bible in a saving way, that is, believing what it says about Jesus and putting our trust in him. So we'll be talking about all of these as we go along, but I wanted you to see it in overview and just sort of get a sense of how those things contribute to our trusting in the Bible. So today we want to look a lot at the reliability of the documents, and I suppose I should say the caveat or the warning is we may get a little wonky, a little enmeshed in a lot of technical things, but hopefully not too much. So look at your notes here, page one, and generally speaking, I've observed that attempts to discredit the Bible could be summarized as follows, and there's four items here. So first of all, the argument is that the Bible is morally objectionable. So this has to do with the content of Scripture. God is presented as a judgmental being who at times orders the slaughter of men, women, and children, ordains the torture and death of his own son, and consigns believers to eternal hell. So you can imagine why someone would come to the conclusion that the Bible, the content of the Bible, is morally objectionable in the way that it presents God. Other things could be added to that, but that's sort of the heart of the criticism. And we looked 2 weeks ago when we started the class, we looked at some quotes that reflected that as well. Secondly, you can see on your list there, the Bible is socially repressive. So some would try to discredit the Bible by saying, the popular phrase that's sort of arisen, over the last decade or so, is you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, which is code for saying you want to be politically correct. In any case, the argument is that the Bible isn't correct. It's outdated. So women, for example, are subjugated to the authority of men in marriage and in the church. Human sexual identity is limited to birth gender, and sexual contact is restricted to heterosexual marriage. So by today's contemporary standards, those things are viewed as socially repressive. It's outdated. It's no longer current and valid. And so all of those things connect to larger cultural issues that we're aware of and have alluded to a little bit. There's also the suggestion that, or the argument that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. The Bible presents us with a world that is understood to be created and sustained by divine agency. In other words, God created the world and all that is in it, and that he sustains it in its existence. So just that alone is contrary to all of the philosophical approaches to naturalism, which we often think of as evolution. In other words, that there are the world is the existence of the world is explicable by natural causes. It can be, and so a Bible that says no, there are supernatural causes to the world. God speaks the worlds into existence. God creates them, as the old Latin was, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God speaks the worlds into existence. So the Bible is viewed scientifically as inaccurate. Fourth, the Bible is historically inconsistent, some would argue. And there, various things are pointed to, particularly things like, and I've just sort of highlighted certain things, the Bible gives contrary accounts of creation between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's argued that those are two different accounts of creation, different details regarding the birth of Jesus, as well as the resurrection of Jesus and the events that surrounded those things. It is also claimed that certain places and events mentioned in the Bible are not corroborated in other historical records. So that's an argument. We'll address some of that down the line. Fifth, which is sort of where we're going today more, and that is that the Bible is literarily, not literally, but literarily, as a piece of literature, it is unreliable. And so the argument goes, as you can see there, since original manuscripts of the Bible no longer exist, which is true, one must rely on copies of copies of copies made over many hundreds of years with their accompanying errors, omissions, and alterations. So we'll be addressing a lot of that today. But so that's a collection of arguments that are marshaled against the trustworthiness, the reliability, the integrity of the scriptures. And so if you didn't know what they are, now you know a few more. So we want to talk about how the reliability of the documents of the Bible, and begin by observing just first of all that the New Testament writers themselves are claimed to be eyewitnesses to the events they recorded or to have consulted eyewitnesses in what they write. So someone want to read this passage from Luke 1 as he describes his own research approach.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
So it's clear that Luke did research in putting together his account of the gospel of Jesus, and you'll notice that not only I should have highlighted a little more than I did, but in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So he says, we've gotten from eyewitnesses this information. Someone read this from 2 Peter 1.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
Okay, so there Peter himself speaks of being eyewitnesses of his majesty. And and certainly Peter was there at the Transfiguration, as well as spent years in 3 years in following Jesus. 1 John. John also makes it rather clear with a lot of repetition about his firsthand exposure to Jesus. Someone read this passage.
From the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and to testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
So the point here is that the New Testament writers are claiming for what they write down, not that they are fabricating things from their own imagination, not that this is wishful thinking, but instead this is the testimony of eyewitnesses, people who have encountered Jesus, saw what he did, and heard what he taught. And so so that is the claim of Scripture, and so we'll sort of follow a pathway to see, well, are these accounts reliable? Should we be able to trust them? So here we'll sort of transition into how do the documents of the New Testament compare with other ancient literature? So what this chart is about is, this is one of the first questions that scholars ask of documents, whether they're reliable. That is, what is the comparative, and we'll look more specifically at aspects of this, but what is the comparative distance between the events that are recorded and the actual recording of them? What is the what's the distance time-wise between the writing and the copies, the original writing and the copies? So that's what this particularly emphasizes. So you can see that there's five sort of columns here, and the first gives the author, next when that author wrote, and then what is the earliest copy we have of that author's writings. We're looking at ancient literature, which the Scripture is, and comparing it to others. And then you have the span. So what's the distance between the original writing and the date of the earliest copies that now exist? And then finally, how many copies of that document do we have or that currently exist? So as you look at this, you can see that if you look down the fourth column, that is the span there, you'll look at the number of years that exist between the original writing and the earliest copies we have, and it is hundreds and in some cases over 1,000 years. And then when you look and you add to that, you look at the copies, you'll see that many of them are, well, I suppose what, like the first three-fourths of them are 10 copies or less are even in existence. So that's what ancient literature looks like. So let's talk about how does the Bible, from a literary standpoint, look in this regard. So someone read this quote from New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce.
New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says, "No classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or
Thucydides
is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals.
So Bruce is arguing that, scholars, when they come to other ancient literature, even though it doesn't compare, as we'll see, with what we have in scripture, would not raise any questions about the viability of these documents that we have from other literature. So we'll read a couple of statements here which have some overlap, but just for purposes of emphasis, someone read this. This is a description now of what we see when we put the Bible against that chart, for example, that we just looked at. So someone read this.
The earliest manuscripts of the works of first century historians such as Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius are dated from the 9th to 11th centuries, more than 800 years after the originals were written. When we compare these ancient texts to the New Testament, the difference astonishes. For instance, the earliest New Testament manuscript is from around AD 125, while significant portions of the Gospels are represented in manuscripts from the late 2nd to early 3rd century. Whereas the best ancient historical works have 500 to 800 years between the actual date the work was written and the date of the earliest surviving manuscript, there is less than a 100-year gap between the writing of the Gospels and the manuscripts we possess. This difference cannot be overstated.
Okay, now to sort of expand on that and to add to that, here is a quote from the New Testament scholar Dan Wallace, who continues to do quite a lot of work in this area. Someone read this for us.
Altogether, we have at least 20,000 handwritten manuscripts in Greek, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and other ancient languages that help us to determine the wording of the original. Almost 6,000 of these manuscripts are in Greek alone. We have more than 1 million quotations of the New Testament by church fathers. There's absolutely nothing in the Greco-Roman world that comes even remotely close to this wealth of data. The New Testament has more manuscripts that are within a century or two of the original than anything else from the Greco-Roman world. Two, if we have to be skeptical about what the original New Testament said, that skepticism, on average, should be multiplied 1,000 times for other Greco-Roman literature.
So I guess you can see the contrast is huge between. What we have in terms of the testimony of and copies, manuscripts of the New Testament or of the scriptures generally, and ancient literature, it's radically different. And one of the things that becomes evident is that as we look at the obvious notion that other ancient literature is not being assailed and attacked. Why? Because it doesn't say anything like what the Bible says about human nature and about God and our obligations to Him. There's clearly a spiritual substrate that is underneath this intent to attack the scriptures. So let's sort of move on to think about what about the variations in the manuscripts? Should this give us concern? So let's talk then, just sort of review the types of variations. So we have these thousands of manuscripts, and there are variations of various sorts between them. So what does that mean to us? Well, first of all, here's the categorization of the variants. So there are spelling and obvious copying errors, and that represents about 75% of all variants. So those are sort of common things that would occur with any copying. And secondly, there are changes that can't be translated, for example, word order, and this does not affect meaning. So you can find for example, a manuscript that might say the Lord Jesus Christ, or another manuscript of the same passage that might say Jesus Christ the Lord, or another passage that just says Christ the Lord. So minor differences in that regard. Third, there are changes that do affect meaning but are not viable, by which we mean, in other words, they are not supported in other reliable manuscripts and thus are clearly incorrect readings. So there can be occasional variants that are obviously errors that of some sort or another, that is, because other manuscripts don't support that. They don't reflect that same reading. Finally, there are changes that are meaningful and viable. This is less than 1%. In other words, by viable, in other words, they affect meaning of the immediate context and do have viability. That is, there are other manuscripts supporting that, but none of these affect Christian doctrine. And there are a few examples that are given there. So when you look through the collection of variants, this is the distribution of their various characteristics. So let's look at some quotes of individuals that give us some perspective on that. So here's a quote from Bart Ehrman, who is one of the leading New Testament scholars of the day and a significant critic of the scripture and the reliability of the scriptures. And yet this is what he says. Most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. Far and away, most changes are the result of mistakes, pure and simple slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. So that's said by a person who is a critic of the scriptures, who we would describe as not a believer and not a friend of the authority of scripture. Another quote, someone want to read this by Michael Naziali.
The survival of various manuscripts is regarded as a strength by Christian scholars in establishing a critical text of the New Testament. The existence of a large number of manuscripts in different languages, with their origins in widely separated churches, yet in substantive agreement with one another, is an argument in favor of the integrity of the New Testament.
So the number and the diversity of what textual critics would call geographical distribution, that is the different places where these copies were made, is a remarkable testimony to the integrity of the New Testament, that you can have this massive number of copies and translations. So the difference between a copy and a translation, as I will choose to use it, I guess I'll say it that way, is that when I refer to copies, I'm referring to copies of the Greek text, so copies in the same language. But when we speak about translations, we're talking about ancient translations from the Greek text or from the Hebrew text into some other text. And I think we had reference to that in back in Wallace's quote, where he talked about Latin, Syriac, and Coptic translations of these documents as well. So someone read this, which is also sort of an additional perspective on this wide number of manuscripts we have.
The wide range of variants shows a lack of active standardization of the text and a lack of standardized suppression of variant texts, and therefore, through the process of textual criticism, we can establish with great confidence the wording of the original text.
Yeah, so this gal is, who is a scholar in New Testament documents, is observing that lack of effort to try to suppress differences is indicative of, suggests to us that this is not, there's no conspiracy here, there's no concerted effort to try to alter things so they fit with someone else's version, and that in itself allows, with this wide number of manuscripts, allows textual critics to establish with great certainty what the original reading was. So one final thing, observation that I made is that, and others have made, is that critical editions of the Bible, as well as some common editions, footnote textual variations. Unlike other religious texts, there is no conspiracy to cover up these variants. They are freely noted and acknowledged. So I just grabbed the Greek text that I commonly use here, and this is called a critical text. And you'll see there's the text, the biblical text here. This happens to be Acts, and then there's a whole collection of fine print with references that are recording the differences in manuscripts of any particular word in here. And so, in other words, that if there are important manuscripts that have the word a different word or a different word order or the word spelled differently, whatever the variant is, it's all recorded here. So so what we're illustrating is that these are all well recorded, and no one's hiding these variants. They're out there. This is what textual critical scholars work with in assessing what was the original reading. and so this particular critical text will for example, here it will have a C in brackets, which means that the variant that they are identifying has a C grade to it. So what's in the biblical text, they consider an A grade for its accuracy. This variant is, and you'll see a variant that might have a B grade or sometimes even a D grade, but it's telling you that the textual critics analyze it and they say, when we look at all the manuscripts, this has some credibility, but not great credibility. But the point that I'm making with all that is that it's all there. It's recorded. There's no effort to hide variations in the manuscripts. But as it turns out, the variations in the manuscripts are minor and that they affect no essential Christian doctrine in any particular way. So, yeah, Linda.
It's kind of ironic that we're doing this class today because this weekend I watched a documentary about a Bible that had been found and was being restored. It's called the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson. And how he had cut out everything that was, he thought, fantasy, you know, like miracles and angels.
Right, yeah, so... Yeah, so one wonders what authority does he have, especially not being a biblical scholar. You know, he was a very brilliant man, but what authority does he have to sort of pick and choose what is in it? And this is nothing new in a sense. You may be familiar, anyone, I don't know, perhaps familiar with. Maybe two decades ago it started, I have to think about the date, the Jesus Seminar, which was sort of, for a while, a popular seminar that a group of liberal scholars who said, if I remember correctly, so they said about 17% of the gospel material was legitimate, and so they were doing the same thing. They were cutting out all kinds of things, saying, "No, this is not this didn't really happen. This didn't really happen," and so on. It was a very popular seminar for a while, and actually one year, I don't know, maybe a decade ago or more. They actually came to our area and did a presentation up at Pilgrim Congregational Church, a liberal church in our area. You remember that's the one that has the architecture by Lloyd Wright up in Reading, if you're familiar with it. But at any rate, and I went to that to hear some of the presentation, just to hear it for myself. But and they would send out newsletters that I got for a long time, and some of the scholars wrote a number of books, and but it's the same kind of thing. There was this determination that these things couldn't be and aren't in the scripture, but on what authority one does that is. It's clear that these men and women were working from a theological bias that was counter to Scripture, and so that was being expressed in their pursuit of analyzing the Scripture. And one wonders, really, one wonders. These presentations typically took place as they went around the country, and I don't know if they're still doing it or not, but these presentations typically took place in churches, and one wonders after the Jesus Seminar was done with the Bible, of what use is the faith that these churches would be advocating. In other words, if the if the authority of the scripture had been completely eviscerated, then you have to wonder if those gatherings were just let's show and tell our good ideas about how we want to think about life and be nice people and all of those things. But there's no gospel. There's no miraculous substance. Yeah, Ben. I see you're back there.
That's not I've read the warning in Revelation about editing the scriptures.
About adding to and taking from. I'm sure they read it, but if you have a sharp enough knife, then it's easy to get past that sort of thing. So you see right in the middle of page 4, what is the time difference between the original writing of the New Testament documents and the existing copies? So do the centuries of copying make it impossible to trust the New Testament? So we're looking at that that distance again that was reflected on that chart, but we're looking at it now from the context of Scripture. So when we compare with other ancient literature, that's what we're still doing. What do we find in this, in regard to the difference between the original writing of the New Testament and the existing copy? So the cynic's view is this. Someone read Eichenwald's statement here.
The cynic's view: no television preacher has ever read the Bible, neither has any evangelical politician, neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translation of translations, of hand copy copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times.
So that reflects the kind of criticism that I alluded to earlier that pertains to this notion of copying and how it must have gotten totally skewed over centuries of copying because people add things and omit things and forget things and what have you. So we want to take an example here from the what's called the Great Isaiah Scroll, and in the history of textual studies, the Isaiah Scroll provides an interesting illustration for us in regard to this time distance, because what we'll get is that we'll have this scroll that's discovered in 1946. And it takes us back over 1,000 years in terms of the transmission of the text, as it's called. That is, it takes us back 1,000 years of copying, and we can discover what happened during that time. Was there great variations that occurred from the time that Isaiah, from our earliest copies to what we had at the time to what we now have? So let me sort of put that together in more intelligible terms here. So the Great Isaiah Scroll, which is the oldest complete copy of the book of Isaiah, it's 24 feet long and 11 inches high. You can look it up online and you can see pictures of it. It's got panels, so it's like a page of the scripture going along, and instead of being 8.5 by 11 sheet like this, it's 24 feet by 11. So I had the opportunity to get familiar with this document a little bit when I was in seminary, I, in a moment of insanity, I guess, I chose to take a course on Old Testament textual criticism from a man who had just like a year or two before finished his PhD in Old Testament at Harvard. And that's, I discovered that's usually not a good time to take a professor because they've been used to working at such a high level that when you come in as a student, they expect you to be able to understand all what's going on. But Dr. Bruce Waltke is his name. And so one of the things we did was that we were given photocopies of 1Q Isaiah A, which is part of Isaiah 66, part of Isaiah 53. And so we were working with that, the Paleo-Hebrew document, which was interesting, and sort of learning how textual criticism works from that document, which is part of the Great Isaiah Scroll, which in turn had been discovered in 1946 in the what you know commonly as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is also known by scholars as the Qumran literature. Well, in any case, so this scroll was discovered in 1946 in a cave near the Dead Sea. Eventually, 11 caves were discovered with a total of 981 documents. Perhaps none were as important for biblical scholarship as the Great Isaiah Scroll. It is the oldest known copy of the complete book of Isaiah. So, previous to this, will someone read this paragraph for us, this bottom paragraph.
Previous to this, the oldest known complete copy of Isaiah was the Leningrad Codex, dated 1008 AD. This scroll is dated to at least 100 BC. This means that there is 1,100 years between the Leningrad Codex and the Great Isaiah Scroll. Exclamation point. What does it reveal about the accuracy of the copying process over so many centuries?
Okay, so you see what the value of this discovery is for biblical scholarship, because the Leningrad Codex was dated at 1008 AD, and yet the earliest copy that was the earliest copy we had of Isaiah. So this discovery of the Isaiah scroll in the Qumran caves takes us back 1,100 years, some would say even more. So 1,100 is maybe a conservative estimate, but it takes us back over 1,000 years. So here we have an opportunity to see, okay, well, what 1,100 years ago, what was in the copy, and over that period of time, what changed? So we have this wonderful difference here to look at. And so so let me just read you a section. I'll put this in my notes. Well, it's in my notes, but I'll print it out for you next week because I didn't know if we'd get to it. But we're going to take an example from Isaiah 53. Of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only, now remember, this is talking about 1,100 years of copying that we're looking at. You know, what the skeptics say are copies of copies of copies of copies, and question our sanity about why we would believe something like that. So only 17 letters in Isaiah 53 are in question after 1,100 years of copying. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The 3 remaining letters comprise the word light in Hebrew, which is added in verse 11 and which does not affect the meaning greatly. Furthermore, this word is supported by the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word of 3 letters in question after over 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. So, work like that helps demonstrate the carefulness of the copying that went on. Hebrew copyists were said to have, around the 6th century AD, the Masoretes were copying and preserving the scripture, and so if I went into my office and grabbed my Hebrew Bible, you would discover that that is the Masoretic text. That is, it's the text that they had copied. But it was interesting that that they were so careful about this copying that they would count every word and every letter. And so they knew what was the middle word of the Bible. So if you know those kinds of things, and the middle word of any book of the Bible and the number of words and letters that were supposed to be in it. So that way you have a check on whether your copying is accurate or not. Did you come up with the same number of words? No, I have 10 more words. Uh-oh, something is wrong. So, that's just a minor example of the carefulness of the copying that often went on with regard to biblical manuscripts, and this great Isaiah scroll discovered in the Qumran literature illustrates that for us in a wonderful way. So let me give a new start into, at least in the couple of minutes we have, a New Testament example. So the oldest, so we just talked about an Old Testament example in 1Q Isaiah A and chapter 53. So the oldest New Testament fragment we have is called P52, meaning a papyrus number 52, which is from John's Gospel. It's part of John 18. And it dates to approximately 125 AD, which means that it puts it at least 2 to 3 decades within 2 to 3 decades of the original writing. Again, which for ancient literature is exceptional. So that is our oldest copy of the manuscript of the Old Testament that we have. It's within 2 to 3 decades of the original. The oldest complete New Testament manuscripts are are known as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. If you go to the British Museum, you can look at them. They are carefully locked under glass, but you can see them. And I did that some years ago. So they are dated between 325 and 400 AD. Okay, so again, this is the complete New Testament as a unit, and those are dated only within Remember the New Testament? We estimate that the New Testament is finished about roughly 100 AD, that is with John's writing. And so if we have copies of the whole New Testament by 325 AD, we're talking about a little over a couple hundred years. Again, that's very close in for ancient documents. So one writer has observed, copies of New Testament manuscripts are not only far more abundant than other ancient literature, many of them are far closer to the original writing, and confer with that chart that we looked at more. So next time we will talk about what is the, so we're still talking about ancient documents, and so we have one more question that scholars typically ask of ancient documents, and that is, what is the time difference between the events of the document and the original writing? So how much time takes place? So this regards the original writing. So here we're going to get into the issue of legend, because you may or may not know that some will say, oh, the New Testament, for example, is legend that was fabricated by the followers of Jesus. So they put this all together, and sort of as time went along, they added to it, and Jesus became this amazing person that he never was originally, but his followers sort of progressively fabricated legends to that, to create that, what we have in the New Testament. So what is the time difference we want to look at between the events that occurred, which we're looking at the Gospels particularly, and the actual writing? The reason that's critical is that in order for legends to form, you have to have a great amount of time. And there is not enough time between the events and the recorded documents of those events for legends to formulate. And so we'll quote from some sources to defend that idea next time. Hang in there. let's pray together. God, thank you for this information that helps reveal that you have preserved your word for us in remarkable ways, and we can be confident that what we have in our hands when we pick up our Bible is what was intended as your communication to us, and that it is reliable and trustworthy. So continue to grow us and stretch our understanding and deepen our faith, and we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.